following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23, and we're going to read through Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The title to our message this morning is The Sabbath and Loving Your Neighbor. As we turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 23, remember that this is God's own breathed out word. The very God who formed you out of the dust and breathed his spirit in you, who formed all the stars and knows all of them by name, is about to address his people. So let's hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask, like Samuel of old did, that you would speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. But prevent us, God, from listening in such a way where we mock you with formalism or hypocrisy. We trust, Lord, that what Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, "Behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age," we trust that that means that your Son is with us right now. He would never leave us alone. He would never forsake us. We ask that you would, like a shepherd, lead us through your word this morning. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you and trust that surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. If you're new to us this morning, we're in the middle of a series on the Sabbath. And our basic claim throughout this series has been that the Sabbath shows us the chief end of man. God created man, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, to truly know him, to love him, and to live with him in everlasting happiness, all to his praise and glory. That's the idea behind the Sabbath. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the Sabbath and our conscience. We saw that Christians are going to have different convictions at times on how specifically to practice the Sabbath. Paul told us in Romans 14:5 that we need to be fully convinced in our own minds. Now, this does not mean that Christians can choose not to honor the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is part of God's unchanging moral law, the fourth commandment, and I spoke strongly last week about how we are to bear with one another when our consciences disagree, because to disobey our conscience is to sin. But I did not mean at all that if you think your conscience is telling you to commit adultery or to steal or to lie or to ignore the Lord's Day, that you should obey it. God's law is supreme over our conscience, and we can never use the excuse of conscience to disobey God's moral law. Remember, Paul applied the rule of conscience to matters of indifference. Matters of indifference are those things that don't violate God's moral law, and they are those things that are not essential for salvation. So how specifically you practice the Lord's Day partly depends upon your conscience. But that you ought to observe and remember the Lord's Day is not dependent upon your conscience. God both commands and calls us to himself on this day. Now this morning, we're looking at the Sabbath and loving your neighbor. And here's our driving question this morning. If the Lord's Day is to be a day where we rest from our ordinary work in order to worship the Lord, then what should you do with those other hours that are not spent in public worship? And immediately, our individualistic American hearts answer, whatever I want. I think that because of that, this is going to be our most challenging message, because that demon of individualism is in so deep in our collective psyche that to attempt to pry him out is not only painful, but it actually means that we have to change. What is the Sabbath for? Why did God give it to us? Well, the Sabbath exists for two main reasons. Number one, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And number two, so that we could love our neighbor as ourself. Mark chapter 12, 30 and 31. That's the summary of the whole law. God gave us the Sabbath, in other words, not only to love him, but to love our neighbors. Now, think specifically about the wording of the fourth commandment. We are not only to rest ourselves, but we are to help others find their rest. Moses lists it off. Your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, and the sojourner that is within your gates. In other words, the Sabbath is the day when we are to try to help others find liberty and hope, and especially a day to show mercy. This has been the witness of church history. Edmund Clowney says this, quote, Christians have throughout the centuries used the first day of the week in caring for the sick and the poor, the oppressed and the afflicted, and those whom we may reach with the message and healing comfort of the gospel. Now, why has that been the practice of the church for 2,000 years? Well, mainly because that's exactly what Jesus, our Savior, did. On the Sabbath, just survey the gospels, on the Sabbath, Jesus delivered the demon-possessed man, Mark 1, 21 and 27. On the Sabbath, Jesus brought healing to Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1, 29 through 31. On the Sabbath, Jesus healed a multitude of sick and oppressed people. Mark 1, 32 through 34. On the Sabbath, Jesus restored the man's withered hand, Mark 3, 1 through 6. He healed the man who was an invalid for 38 years, John 5, 1 through 15. He gave sight to the man born blind, John 9, 1 through 12. He healed the woman who was crippled for 18 years, Luke 13, 10 through 17. And he healed the man who had dropsy, Luke 14, 1 through 6. The early church father, Irenaeus, said, quote, that Christ did more often exercise the works of mercy on the Sabbath day than any other day. Now, why? Why is that? Because that is what the Sabbath is for. Specifically to love your neighbor, to show mercy, to liberate those in bondage, to comfort the afflicted, to bring companionship to the lonely, to provide a way of escape for the tempted. Dear congregation, the Sabbath is calling us to live a greater life than we could possibly conceive for ourselves. So here's our big idea this morning. If you're new, this is just what the message is about. Christ has shown us the greatest mercy on the Sabbath. Therefore, we ought to show mercy to others, especially on this day. Three parts to our message. First, we're going to see that the Sabbath is for man. Secondly, the Sabbath is for mercy. And then thirdly, the Sabbath is for making Christ known. So let's look, first of all, at that first point. The Sabbath is for man. Please look with me at Mark chapter 2, 23 through 24. We read this. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now the Pharisees came from a long line of legalists who added to what God actually required. The Orthodox Union has compiled 39 articles that they think explain what the Sabbath command means. And among the things forbidden on the Sabbath include these: carrying trivial things like keys or handkerchiefs, throwing a toothpick into the fire, putting new laces into shoes, tearing toilet paper, only pre-cut toilet paper is allowed, erasing a piece of paper, picking a piece of fruit from a tree, grating cheese, putting on lipstick or eyeshadow, cutting fingernails. Now, those are some of the silly ones. But if you look at history, there are many more tragic rules that have been applied that have cost people their lives. During the period between the Old and New Testaments, there was an incident that 1 Maccabees 2:34 records, where some of the Jews had refused to defend themselves in battle against Antiochus Epiphanes, and therefore 1,000 of them were slain. In the year 1257, there was a superstitious Jew who lived in England, and he fell into the bottom of an outhouse. And he refused to be rescued because that would require work on the Sabbath. As history records, thus he remained there till Monday and he was found dead in the dung. Now, all of these are examples of the same nature of the accusation that the Pharisees brought against Jesus. They all confuse the end with the means. How does Jesus respond? I'm going to skip the illustration that he brings about with David, because we talked about that several weeks ago. Let's just look at verse 27. He says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Now, that is a remarkable statement. God made the Sabbath in order to care for us, in order to benefit us, in order to bring us happiness and joy and life and comfort and hope. We don't exist to preserve the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists to preserve us. That's what Jesus is saying. Therefore, any works that are required to preserve life are not merely allowed by God on the Sabbath, they're required. Brothers and sisters, imagine if you were driving to church this morning and a little toddler starts running out in the middle of the road. What would you say? I got to make it to Lord's Day. No, you would stop and you would rescue her. Because that's what the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, of course, it's true, everything that we've seen so far in this series, that God has ordained this day of rest so that we could worship him. But that rest is never absolute. It's not a rest at all cost. When Jesus was explaining the same event in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What's he saying by that? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That means that God would rather you show mercy to men than offer him sacrifice if those two came into conflict. Nicholas Bound says it like this: when comparing these duties, mercy with sacrifice, Jesus prefers the one before the other when both of them cannot be had together. If one must be neglected, then he would have us leave off the sacrifice and show mercy in helping others. Rest is not the point of the Sabbath. It's not rest at all cost. That's completely missing it. We rest from our ordinary works. Why? So that we can do the works of God. But consider one more thing here on this point. When Jesus says here, the Sabbath was made for man, that word man, anthropos, can refer to either an individual, male or female, Mark chapter 3, verse 1, or it can refer to many people, Mark 3, verse 28, or it can refer to all humanity, Romans 5, 12. So what does Jesus mean here? And the reason why I bring this up is because I suspect that the way that we would read this is that the Sabbath is made for the individual good, for the benefit of the individual. And it's, of course, true that Jesus includes the individual, but he means so much more from that. It's obvious from the context that Jesus is not limiting it to the individual. He's saying that the Sabbath was made for anthropos, for mankind, for the whole human race. Why is that so important to stress? Because if we fail to see that Jesus intended to care for humanity on the Sabbath, all of humanity, if we fail to see that, then we will certainly not be pursuing the good of others on this day. Jesus gave us the Sabbath as a way to love our neighbor. Have you considered that before? Stop and think. Don't think about the person next to you. Don't think about the person you wish was hearing this message. Think about yourself. Have you considered that the Sabbath is a gift to you that God has given for you to love your neighbor? Do you see that helping others is greater than mere rest? Are you concerned with more than your individual rest? Are you concerned with helping others find rest on this day? That's our first point. That God made the Sabbath for us, to preserve us. We don't preserve it. And then secondly, God made the Sabbath for the rest of all men. And it's implied in the fourth commandment that we help others find their rest. He says, your son and your daughter and your male servant, and your female servant, and your livestock, and the sojourner within your gates. Let's look at our second point. The Sabbath is for mercy. Now, the chapter breaks in our Bible aren't inspired. They were given in 1227 by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And of course, they're extremely helpful for us to find passages very quickly. But sometimes they are unfortunately placed. And this is an example of that. Because the end of Mark 2 should really go with the beginning of Mark 3 because they both deal with the same event. And we might think that these are separate things. So look with me at the same event in verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. A withered hand. Now, perhaps this was akin to polio of our day, where the man's hand was shrunken and shriveled up. Imagine what this withered hand meant for this man's life. Just one hand. First of all, no doubt he suffered from physical pain. If not from the deformity itself, but from the everyday dangers that your hand protects you from. But that is nothing compared to the shame that he faced for having this hand deformed. The prevailing thought of Israel at this time was that these type of physical deformities came as a result of direct sin on the part of him or the family. In John chapter 9, when the disciples came across the man who was born blind, they asked Jesus, the disciples did, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So as this man was walking around, certainly it was thought that he was a great sinner, or at least his family was. But then there's this back-breaking poverty that he faced. In Luke's gospel, the same recording of this event, we read one additional detail. In Luke 6:6, it says, a man was there whose right hand was withered. His right hand was withered. That's significant. You know that 90% of the world is right-handed. Which means, most likely, this man's dominant hand was dead to him. But even if he wasn't right-handed, he wouldn't have been able to work anyway. The occupations of first century Israel were herding, farming, carpentry, fishing. All of these are blue-collar jobs. You can't do those things with one hand. And he would have been useless to anyone had he decided to sell himself as a slave. So his parents probably had no longer the means to support him, which is probably why he was in the synagogue to begin with. He was begging for money. So just do the math on this man's life. This meant that he would never marry. What woman would marry this man who could not take care of him? Which means he would never be intimate with a woman. He would never have children. He would never have descendants. His name would be cut off from the earth, which means this man in the synagogue that day was probably the most depressed and lonely man conceivable. There was no earthly help or hope for him. But Jesus now enters the room. And the serpents are watching him. Verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, Matthew's gospel records that the Pharisees spoke first. They actually said in Matthew 12:10, they put the man, they're looking at the man and they say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And that's a dilemma that they pose to Jesus. Here's the dilemma. Jesus, if you heal, then you are not resting. And if you are not resting, then you are breaking the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do? Please look at verse 3. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Now this is actually significant. Matthew Henry here says that Jesus bade the man to stand forth, that by the sight of him, by the mere sight of him, these men might be moved with compassion. This is often the case. Oftentimes we're not ready to show mercy to people until we actually see their desperate condition. So Jesus brought this miserable man and put him right in front of their faces, and he's essentially saying, look at the man. Don't you see his misery? Don't you see his pain and shame and poverty? No one can help him, and the longer he lives, the more miserable he's going to be. And then Jesus poses his own dilemma to the disciples. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Do you see what Jesus did? The Pharisees had only two categories. Category number one, either you rest on the Sabbath, which is the essence of it, or category number two, you don't rest and you break it. But Jesus rejects this altogether. Rest is not the essence of the Sabbath. God gave us rest on the Sabbath not as an end in itself, but as an opportunity to do good for others. Before we see what happens next, we have to insert a most vital note here. Some interpreters today look at this passage and they conclude that Jesus was able to heal this man eventually because, well, verse 28 says that he's Lord of the Sabbath. And as Lord of the Sabbath, he can do whatever he wishes on it. Or others have said that Jesus was able to heal this man because Matthew 5:17 says that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And therefore, those previous obligations to not heal on the Sabbath don't apply. Now, it is deadly to adopt either one of those interpretations. It's deadly. If either one of those interpretations is true, it means that the Sabbath command originally outlawed doing good on the Sabbath. In other words, if Jesus had to change the rules to show mercy on the Sabbath, then he was admitting that it was, in fact, against the Old Testament law to help and to heal others on the Sabbath. The Pharisees would have been right. The implications of this are deadly, because it means that what Satan told our first parents is right. If we obey God, then it's to our harm. To obey God's Sabbath means that you can't break your rest even if someone was in peril. The law would have literally stopped you from doing good for others. That's why Jesus' question in verse 4 is so devastating. Because it left the Pharisees in the position of either accepting Jesus as the Messiah, or it left them in the position of admitting that God's law had prevented them from doing mercy. Do you see the dilemma? We either have to receive you as the Messiah, or we have to admit that God's law was for our harm. So how did they respond? Verse 4, but they were silent. They saw the dilemma. They understood that their position was indefensible. Verse 5, and Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now just stop. Look at the two responses of Jesus. He's angry and he's grieved at the same time. He's angry because they rejected the truth. Righteousness would have required them to repent. But they were silent, and Jesus was angry over that. But Jesus also grieved. Why did he grieve? Because their hearts had become so hardened that they had lost their humanity. They'd become incapable of showing mercy. And Jesus was grieved because their rejection of him meant their eternal destruction. For all of those who are maybe here this morning who don't know Jesus yet, realize that Jesus is capable of being angry at you and grieved at the same time. Jesus is the God of Psalm 7:11 that says he feels indignation every day over the wickedness of sin. And yet, he is the God of Ezekiel 33:11 that says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die? And that's how he felt towards these Pharisees at this exact moment. Anger and grief. So what happens to this man with the withered hand? Well, at the end of verse 5, Jesus says to him, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Just think what that meant for this man. Everything was instantaneously changed. His pain vanished. His shame evaporated. The entire course of his life was fundamentally altered. Jesus brought this man into the rest of the Sabbath. How? By showing him mercy. Mercy changed his entire world. And brothers and sisters, here's the point of this whole sermon. Mercy changes everything. And it wasn't an accident that Jesus picked the Sabbath to do this. If you just survey the Gospels, Jesus is always healing, showing pity, exercising the bowels of his compassion on this day. As Irenaeus said again, Christ more often exercised the works of mercy upon the Sabbath than any other day. So let's test ourselves. How do we view our Sabbath rest? The Pharisees had no category for resting in order to show mercy. Do we? Do you see that part of the reason that God gave us this day is so that we could help others in need? My question to you is, are you open to that? Is your heart soft to God leading you to show mercy to those who are in need on this day? And I'm honestly afraid how we as the American church answer those questions. Those questions deeply trouble me. Not because I think that we have become legalistic like the Pharisees. I don't think that we're in danger of using the law to hide ourselves from showing mercy. But I do think the problem lies elsewhere. I think it's as Nicholas Bound once said in the 16th century, that the mercy of man many times grows cold because they are beholding nothing but plenty in themselves and abundance in their friends, that they are blind to the needs of others. Dear congregation, Christians can be blinded to the needs of others because of their materialism. That's why this recovery of the Sabbath is so vital. Think of what good you could do for others if you planned your Sabbath to be a day where you explicitly loved your neighbor as yourself. What withered souls could you show mercy to? Don't you realize that mercy can change somebody forever? That's our second point. The Sabbath is for mercy. Let's look at our third point. The Sabbath is for making Christ known. You must understand that there's a deeper story that's happening here than just this man's hand being restored. The miracles of Jesus are never primarily about displaying his power. Nor is this story about Jesus setting us an example of showing mercy so that we could go out and do the same. Now, this story is telling us something far more profound. It's showing us how you and I came into the world. You and I are this man with the withered hand. His dead hand is a picture of our dead souls, that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. His shame and his alienation from society is a picture of our shameful lives of rebellion and our alienation from God. He was in the condition that we all find ourselves in when we enter this world, beyond all human help and beyond all hope. Like him, we need to be restored. But this restoration costs something. Mark gives us a clue as to what this is in verse 6. After Jesus healed the man, we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, the Herodians were the irreligious and worldly political party who supported King Herod. Mark said that they held counsel together. Not that they wanted to decide what to do to him. That was already decided. It was how to destroy him. Now, why is Jesus showing mercy in verse 5, immediately followed by the announcement of his death in verse 6? Because, beloved, that's how Jesus restored and healed this man. And that's how Jesus heals and restores any one of us, by exchanging places with us. It's at the cross where Jesus took the pain of our sin. Do you realize that Jesus is literally called the right hand of God, and that he withered on the cross? He shriveled up as all of his lifeblood was drained from the scourging and from the nails that were driven through his hands and through his feet. All of the shame of our sin and rebellion against him was lifted from us, and it was laid upon Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore all of our alienation from God. It was from the cross that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was Jesus who lifted all of our spiritual poverty by becoming poor himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And beloved, finally, we are restored like this man was, because Jesus didn't stay dead. He was restored. He was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. And it's because of his resurrection, 1 Peter 1:3 says, that we are born again to a living hope. We are restored to life with God. Do you see what it cost Jesus to show us mercy? It cost him everything. He showed mercy on this particular Sabbath morning, and because of that, he was going to be in a tomb on another Sabbath morning. Dear congregation, God is not calling us to show mercy on the Sabbath because we need to earn his mercy. That's a false gospel. Jesus already earned all of the mercy that we ever need. And he's already given it to us freely without having to repay him. We don't live the Christian life in order to pay back God. That's Mormonism. That's Catholicism. We live the Christian life because we have already been made right with God. We are already in relationship with him. And God is calling us to show mercy, not to earn it, but to tell that story. Sabbath mercy is for making Christ known. It's for telling the gospel story. And this is a story that the world cannot tell. Do you realize that? The world, in a certain sense, can show mercy. We see it all the time. It can alleviate suffering and pain when a tragedy strikes, a hurricane or a flood happens, and what does the world do? It puts together a relief fund and workers are scrambled. Or perhaps we see mercy shown through hospitals and through first responders, or perhaps through the kindness of our neighbors. And we should thank God for all of that. All of these are great kindnesses from God. But worldly mercy is always a self-oriented mercy. The worldly man shows mercy for his own sake. Why? Because it makes him feel better. It helps satisfy his conscience. But don't you see, the Christian doesn't have to show mercy to satisfy his conscience because Jesus has already made him clean. We don't show mercy as a self-salvation project. No, we show mercy for Christ's sake. We show mercy in order to tell the story of the gospel. So have you thought about that? Have you thought how showing mercy tells the gospel? Consider. Consider John Calvin. What did he display to the watching world when he still visited his sick flock in Geneva, even when the plague struck? His elders were saying, "Don't go. Don't go. You'll die." What did that mercy show? It showed that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What does the elderly Christian display when he quietly visits old folks' homes in his spare time in order to bring a smile and a gospel witness? He displays that Jesus is with us all the way till the end. Isaiah 46:4 says, "Even to your old age I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save." What does a Christian family display when they take in a mother and her children when home life gets bad? That Jesus will never leave or forsake us. Psalm 27:10, "Though my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me in." What does the quiet lay elder display when he continually gives up his evenings, spending time away from his own wife and children in order to help restore the lives of others? It displays the fact that Jesus left the glories of heaven and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death. Dear congregation, mercy will cost you something. Showing mercy is costly. But when the world sees Christians showing mercy for Christ's sake, it puts our Savior on display. Isn't that worth it? The Sabbath is calling us to live a greater life than you or I could possibly conceive for ourselves. If you're here this morning and your soul is withered and you're still carrying around that dead heart towards God and you still bear the shame of your own sin, dear friend, don't wait another minute. What does Jesus require of you? He requires the same thing he required of this man. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. Call upon God. Call upon Jesus Christ in faith. You can be forgiven of your sins. Your spirit can be fully restored. You don't have to be an outcast any longer. And he doesn't require any work from you to gain that gift. What could this man do? He couldn't even earn his own living. How could he possibly restore himself? How could he possibly bring salvation to himself? But Jesus says, stretch out your hand. And that's the invitation to anyone this morning. Stretch out your hand in faith. You can't do any amount of work to earn God's love. The scripture is so clear on this over and over and over again. The scripture says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You can have him this morning. He can be yours. Answer his call. Trust him by faith. Let's apply this to our particular congregation. Why are we talking specifically about showing mercy on the Sabbath? Can't we show mercy the other 6 days a week? Well, of course we can. The problem often is that we have fewer opportunities to do others good on those other 6 days because of our families and our jobs. Isn't that your experience? Just talking to Pastor Arlen the other day. So many of us want to do good for others, but we're so busy. God knows that. There's no condemnation for serving your family and working in your job. That's why he's given you the Lord's Day. So how do we begin to show mercy on the Lord's Day? How does this actually work? Well, first, simply pray for opportunities. Pray, Lord, how can I be a blessing to others on this day? James says, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask God. He will give you opportunities to show mercy. Secondly, start in concentric circles. Before you start to try to show mercy out there in the world, start in the church. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. Dear congregation, there are some people in this body who are in great, tremendous need. Tremendous need. They can't even show you mercy. They're probably being condemned by this message because they think, I don't even have the opportunity to show mercy. They need your love and compassion. Do you know who they are? Have you studied the membership directory so that you know the members of the household of God? That's what God calls this church. Thirdly, realize that all of our hearts grow cold when we don't see the misery of others. Remember what Bound said. He said, the mercy of men many times grows cold because they are beholding nothing but plenty in themselves and abundance in their friends, that they are blind to the needs of others. What that means is that in order to help others, we must actually put the misery of others before our eyes. That's what the root word of mercy actually points to. That you see the misery of others, and in a sense, it makes you miserable, and it moves you to compassion. That's why we see it in the Gospels that Jesus was moved to compassion. The bowels of mercy, the scripture says. James tells us, again, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. We profess to be Christians. Do we live that? Fourthly, realize that God does not measure mercy like we measure mercy. Thank God. The poor widow in the Gospels only gave 2 pennies to help bring mercy to others. And that was enough. Some of you have very little means to show mercy. And God does not condemn you for that. 2 Corinthians 8:12 says, for if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. On the other hand, some of you have greater means. Don't let materialism choke out your mercy. And this happens often because we live in a very affluent society. And so we continue to have our income go up and up and up. And what do we do with our lifestyles? They go up and up and up. And we never have that margin to show mercy for others. Fifthly, realize that mercy is not one-dimensional. Meaning, there's not only one way to show mercy. There are many ways to show mercy. You could show mercy by simply visiting with someone who is ill or someone who is handicapped. We have those people here. Do you realize how lonely that is to be bound up in your house? Put yourself in their shoes, brothers and sisters. Imagine when you're 70 or 80 years old and you're all alone and your children are moved away and you don't have anyone. You cry yourself asleep at night. Would you not want a Christian to come and share with you the news of Jesus with you? You can show mercy, secondly, by simply writing a letter. There was an article this week that encouraged the church to write letters to the persecuted church through agencies such as Voice of the Martyrs or other organizations in order to bring them hope and encouragement. Imagine just spending a Sunday afternoon, just an hour or so, sitting down with your children and writing a letter to the persecuted church. Not a generic persecuted church, but real flesh and blood. People who are in prison right now. Right now. Now, some of you have small children, young families, and it's very merciful to give them naps on Sunday afternoons. And that is good. God always wants us to be mindful of the capacities of those he has entrusted us with. You can show mercy to those out-of-town families by opening up your home to them on Sunday afternoons so that they can come to our Sunday evening service. Some of them have to travel several tens and tens of miles in order to get here on Sunday evening. And if they could just stay with you during the day, then they could make it to Sunday evening service. You could show mercy by going to an abortion clinic and holding up signs for the unborn. You could show mercy by going to an old folks home and singing hymns. My dad took us to old folks homes when we were little kids. That was one of the best memories I ever had. Walking up and down the hallways, walking into these old folks rooms and smiling at them. And they just love little kids. Old folks love little kids. And then we got to go and sing. And as bad as we sung, they still liked us anyway. You can show mercy by opening up your home on the Lord's Day to your neighbors. To your neighbors. Hey, we're having a barbecue. Would you like to come over and eat with us on the Lord's Day? And then just be yourself. There's an article in your bulletin this morning in the center by Rosaria Butterfield. I pray that you'll read it. Not right now, though. Don't read it right now. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured English professor at Syracuse. She described herself at one point as a leftist lesbian who despised Christians. But then, a pastor and his wife, ordinary Christians, opened their home to her and showed her mercy. Over the course of 2 years, before she even entered a church building, Ken and his wife, Floy, kept inviting Rosaria back. Come back again. Come back again. And Rosaria recalls those early days. She says this, quote, "We talked openly about sexuality, about politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed, but he prayed in a way that I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm and yet full of mercy. What did it cost Ken and Floyd? It cost them time. It cost them a seat at their table. And it cost them food. And it changed Rosaria Butterfield forever. Forever. She came to know and love Jesus Christ as her Savior through those simple everyday acts of mercy. Beloved, mercy changes everything. And God has given us a day where you don't have to neglect anything else. You don't have to neglect your family. God's not calling you to neglect your family. He's not calling you to neglect your job. He's given you this day to tell the gospel story. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, anywhere this morning where words were spoken by me that were in error and wrong, please strike them down. But Lord, where the words were spoken rightly, where they reflected your word, strike our hearts. Help us to see that this Lord's Day, every 7 days, is a reminder of something bigger than ourselves, of a greater life that you have called us to than merely watching Netflix or drinking, things that can be innocent in and of themselves. Help us not to be slaves to those things. Help us to be slaves to mercy. Help us to help others find rest on this day, that others might come into the full realization that you are the Savior of the world. You shed your blood for us. You offer salvation freely for all who would come and take it. Do a work in us, God, through this series as we wrap it up next week. We pray that you would do something unexpected in our body. We pray that you would do something unexpected in our families. We pray for salvation of the lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents, you can go ahead and pick up your children. Let's sit here just for a moment or two and meditate on the words we just heard.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.